Morning. Glad that you are here this morning. We're going to have some ushers coming down the aisles with Bibles. I will tell you ahead of time, this morning's going to be a little bit different because last week we finished a series called Life in Babylon. And next week I will start a series called The Last Words of Christ. That'll take us right into the Easter. So today is what I call a standalone. It's kind of a sermon between two different series. So we're going to have some scripture on the screen for that reason because we're going to be moving to different places. I've been thinking a lot about values lately. So much so that I drafted a set of five values for our staff. A value, what is a value? A value is a principle, it's a belief, it's a standard of behavior that help lead a person or a group of people in a certain direction. They help us make decisions, setting direction, help in establishing behavior, expectations. Now we live and work, how we live and work in community. This morning, I want to teach through these five values, giving us all this opportunity to consider our values. The truth is, we all have values. Some even know what they are. If someone were to come up to you and say, hey, I got a question for you, and they looked you straight in the eyes and they said, what are your values? What values do you live life by? What would you say? The truth is, either you decide your values or someone will decide them for you. Value number one, if you're following along, look to God. As followers of Christ, we care more about what he wants than what we want. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. Look to God. This value rules. All others either align or they oppose this value. So let's take a closer look at these two verses. First, there's that word trust. Is it a feeling? Is it an emotion? Or is it an act of the will? And if it is, do I have to feel trust? Or can I just choose to trust regardless of how I feel? The definition of trust is to rely on truthfulness or accuracy, to place confidence in, to expect confidently. If I'm trusting or not trusting of a person, I can trace it all the way back to what I think and feel about that person. To trust is an act of the will. It is God's will that we trust him. It is our will that keeps us from trusting him and instead trusting in self. We choose to trust based on three things: the knowledge that we have, the evidence that we have, and as believers, we throw in their faith. So it begins, we trust in the Lord, which by the way happens to be in all caps, if you've ever noticed that in this particular verse, which means Yahweh. Whenever you see Lord in all caps, it means Yahweh, the self-existing one and self-sufficient. See, and it means I am who I am. With all of our hearts. Heart meaning the center of our emotions and our will. Verse 5 is complementary pair of commands. Look at this. We are told positively to trust in the Lord and negatively not to trust in our own understanding. And so these two ideas are mutually exclusive. In other words, if we trust in the Lord, we cannot also depend upon our own ability to understand everything that God is doing. To trust in the Lord with all of our heart means we can't place our own right to understand above his right to direct our lives. We trust in the Lord with all of our heart by not leaning on our own understanding. Your own implies this idea of individual person. For any given situation, it's this situation of right and wrong or cultural trends, or each person has to decide. You have to decide. It is not a group decision. That is why we are individually held accountable. That is why individually we will stand before the throne of Christ. No one's going to be with you. The idea of leaning is to put your full weight on. You're leaning one way or another. You're either leaning on the Lord, trusting the Lord with all your heart, or you're leaning on self. And he will make your path straight. Now, let's answer the question, why is looking to God the first and most important value that one should consider? 1 Corinthians 3:12 reminds us of our limitation when it says this: "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." All believers, if you're a believer here this morning, you are nearsighted. Every moment beyond the breath that you are taking right now, just imagine, just as you're breathing, every moment beyond the breath that you are taking right now is blurry. When you look into the future, it's like you're looking through wax paper. We live with this tension of being nearsighted, but we want to be farsighted. We want to be able to see what's coming. We want to be able to see what's going to happen in our lives. We want to be able to see what God is up to. What is he doing? We want to understand, but we cannot. So our longing for sight and clarity will never be met this side of heaven. And so because of our deep longing to see and to know what is coming, we begin to write this preferred story in our head. In other words, we begin to write the story of what's next, what the future holds. We make it up. In our humanness, anything you know to be true in the future is made up. Only the truth of God's word can be trusted. Through his word, through prayer, through the Holy Spirit, we trust in him. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a path before each person that seems right, but ends in death." When we think about life, hardship, disaster, and even death awaits those who plot and plan their own way without ever acknowledging God and his way. It would be like pulling out the GPS on your phone and you start punching in all the destinations that you want to stop at along the way, except for you don't have a destination. Each one of us must choose whether we will live believing the story that we've created in our own head, or that we'll put our full weight on God, admitting in his sovereignty, knowing that he alone knows the way that we are going and the path that we have to walk to get there. Some will exert much energy and into making sense of Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good. This verse gives us the answer to our why. It is for our good, it's for God's glory, but we will never know the answer to the question, how. How he will do it. It's God's intellectual property. He owns the how. Isaiah 55:8-9 reminds us of this limitation. "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you can imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Value number one, look to God, because as followers of Christ, we care more about what he wants than we want. How do we know when this is actually a value and not just something we say as a believer? When you are personally able to acknowledge that your wisdom is never enough. Your ability to know the future is a lie. When you see yourself as weak and in need of God to sustain you. When you look to him for his will, for his guidance, his strength, his wisdom. When you can't make it through another day without giving him your full attention. When you and those who are in your care are captured by the magnitude and the greatness of God. When you settle that God is all you need and he's more than enough. None of us in this room do this perfectly. But those are some good checkpoints and indicators that will show that we are heading in the right direction of what it means to look to God first. Do you look to God first? Value number two, lean into the mission. As followers of Christ, we align ourselves with his mission. Luke 19:10 says this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost world." Just think about that for a second. We cannot study Jesus' life and not see that he was a man on a mission. Even at a very young age, Jesus knew that he must be about his Father's business. When the time came for his mission to come to fruition, he set out for Jerusalem, where he knew that he would be killed. But in Luke chapter 19, Jesus had just been criticized. I'm just going to set this up in context. He had just been criticized for going to the house of a sinner. How did he respond to those accusations? By affirming his mission was to save people who needed saving, making it clear that a person's reputation for sin was not a deterrent for him and the reason to avoid them. Rather, it was the reason to seek them out. It is the sick who need a doctor. I've been recently intrigued by something, and it's caused me to read scripture just a little bit differently in the last couple weeks. The idea that when we read the Gospels and when we study the life of Christ, he's not only teaching us the truth about his life, he's also showing us very specifically what it looks like to live out. I'll give you just a sample of what I'm talking about. Luke 19 is the story about the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus, who was intrigued about Jesus. So he climbed a tree so he could see over the crowd. Let me show you what I mean by Jesus modeling for us how kingdom-minded people live. Everything was about the kingdom, and Jesus, what he's trying to show us. Verse 5, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Jesus is showing us the practice of looking at and not away from sinners. Speaking to and not turning away from sinners. Showing value to all people. Verse 6, so he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Verse 7, all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be a guest of a sinner." What is he showing us about kingdom living? While all of the religious people want to stand back and they want to judge and cast stones, so to speak, Jesus allowed himself to be the guest of a sinner. Verse 8, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay it back four times." Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Period. What is he showing us about kingdom living? The importance of understanding your mission in this life and leaning into that mission, allowing it to influence and shape your thinking, your planning, your priorities, your possessions. Many times during Christ's ministry, he sought to forgive those whom the self-righteous leaders of the day would shun. It's pretty crazy when believers who have received the full forgiveness from Christ struggle to forgive other believers. Here's the good news. As believers, we don't have to rack our brain trying to think, what might my mission be? Let's see, what can I come up with? Because our mission is his mission. He has decided our mission for us. We can have gifts and talents and influence that God uses, but the mission itself never changes. It's not that he doesn't care about the details of our life or our relationships or our sorrow. How we lead our family, what choices we make, he does. Of course he does. But what he cares about most is to seek and to save the lost. And when you came to Christ, I would imagine that you were thankful for that. Because the time is ticking. Either your time is going to run out, or the unbeliever whom you're thinking about right now, his time's going to run out, or Jesus is going to return. Would you say that is a value of yours? It is a value of Bethel Church. If it is a value of ours, we would live unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would be on high alert, paying close attention to the Spirit's leading. We would care deeply and pray desperately for our unbelieving acquaintances and our friends and family members that are labeled lost. Value number three, live the culture. As followers of Christ, we help shape the culture by pursuing a Christ-like attitude and lifestyle. So the first value, look to God, is all about the source of life. The second, we lean into the mission, speaks about our purpose in this life. And now this third value speaks about life, where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. So this idea to live the culture is not to do what you, with what you say you're going to do. It's not what you're gonna say or what you're gonna do. You will live, it is to live and embody what you say you believe. It is to take your talk for a walk. It is to live according to what is shaping you. Culture can be understood as the set of values, attitudes, goals, practices, and characteristics a person or a group might have. If you are human, and I'm assuming all of you are human that are here, you have wrestled with the idea of living the culture, and maybe you haven't even realized it, because everyone has asked themselves, how do I want to live my life? What or who will I allow to influence me or have a voice that would speak into me? To live the culture, you first have to decide what culture it is that you want to live. Why is this value so important? Because if you don't decide what the culture will be, again, like values, someone will decide it for you. And when that happens, all kinds of dysfunction shows up, because there is nothing to point back to that says how you want to live your life and what you want your surroundings to be. Every person, your workplace, a church, a team, family, everything has a culture. The question is, who is shaping it? You live the culture you create, or someone else's culture decided for you. Colossians 3, 12 through 14 describes a kingdom life culture that believers are to adopt. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Because you are a follower of Christ, and I'm a follower of Christ, it says that we are holy and dearly loved. Live this kingdom-minded culture. Live as one who is filled with compassion. Be kind by not allowing your pride to be expressed through your disrespect or your cruelty. In other words, don't be a jerk. Be humble. Paul urged the believers in Philippi to serve one another with humility. And when he taught them about humility, he was constantly pointing back to the life of Christ as an example. He said, look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. How do we do that? We take on the attitude that is the same as Christ. In our study of Scripture, in the life of Christ, we quickly notice that Jesus cannot be outserved. Pride has wrecked many relationships and marriages. Paul David Tripp says this about marriage. Until you're able to say, I am the biggest marriage problem, it's me, you will continue to struggle. Only in humility could we ever say, I am my biggest marriage problem, and mean it. But what would pride say? You are the biggest marriage problem, it's you. He gives us other characteristics of this culture. Be gentle. Not as the world describes it to be weakness, but as the word describes it as strength under control. To be in control of your behavior, to restrain when it's necessary. Be gentle in relationships, be firm in convictions. goes on, he says, be patient. Be steadfast, standing firm against adversity without quitting. Endure opposition. This is only possible knowing God has everything under his control and he is working all things out. If patience is resting in God's sovereign control, this might strike you a little bit here. If patience is resting in God's sovereign control, what is being impatient? It's believing God is not in control. Forgive one another. When we don't truly forgive, we are the ones that suffer, right? It has been said, when we choose to not forgive, it's like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Love one another, knowing that it is love that holds this whole idea of this kingdom culture minded together. Verse 15 in the same passage makes a promise. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since we are called to peace. With the culture you are choosing to live, be represented by compassion, humility, gentleness, patience, and forgiveness. Does that describe you? Does that describe your family? Value number four, leverage the team. As followers of Christ, we leverage the spiritual gifts and talents of those God has placed around us. 1 Corinthians 12:12-14 says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but many. Every believer in Christ has been given a spiritual gift and plural gifts. At the moment you surrendered your life to Christ, you were given a spiritual gift or gifts. And spiritual gifts are meant to be used along with other people's spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ, making it useful for his glory. But listen to this, it's got me thinking. Our spiritual gifts are not only contained within the four walls of this building. Because when we often talk about spiritual gifts, we talk about the church, the local gathering. We don't hand them in when we leave here. They are part of who we are. And so whether we are worshiping or we're just out and about or we're at work or we're at home, our spiritual gifts are being used by God to accomplish his will. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? So the idea of leveraging the gifts of others first acknowledges the fact that every believer has spiritual gifts intended to be used. Just because someone wants a spiritual gift doesn't mean they have it, right? Have you ever met someone like that? They say, I have the spiritual gift of encouragement. And you say, really? I mean, really? Also proven you don't have the gift of encouragement. You might have the gift of discernment, but not encouragement. Amen. When is a gathering of believers at its weakest point? When it's not leveraging each other's spiritual gifts, the gifts given to us by God were never meant for us to use them alone. So that passage goes on to say, now if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. And if an ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The value of leverage is to acknowledge and use all of the gifts working together. I'm gonna go back to marriage for just a second. In marriage, it is often said, opposites attract. I know, I'm the biggest problem in my marriage. I would imagine if you know your spiritual gift or gifts and you held them up next to your spouse's spiritual gifts, you're gonna find something interesting. You might discover another reason that God brought you together. Whether it's the church, a life group, or home, or a group of friends, God is most glorified when we use our own gifts and allow other people to use their gifts, and also when we don't take advantage of other people's gifts. Imagine having that conversation around the dinner table, and you, maybe if you're married, you and your spouse are just saying, hey, what are your spiritual gifts? And maybe you don't know, so maybe you gotta go take a quick test and start identifying them, and many of our spiritual gifts are just affirmed by other people as well. But get this, your kids, when they're at a certain age, will also begin to recognize their spiritual gifts, and you will begin to recognize their spiritual gifts. Imagine if the family began to work together, understanding people's spiritual gifts. Value number five, lead with purpose. As followers of Christ, we focus our attention on taking others with us. No one who leads isn't being led. So to lead is to be led. Who's leading you? Someone or something is leading you. So to lead is this idea of having influence, is to take others to a place they've never been. While some might have the spiritual gift of leadership, we all find ourselves in places of influence. You don't have to have the gift of leadership to know that you are an influencer. It might be the person who sits next to you at the office. It might be someone on the golf course, or maybe in your own home, or children, as I just talked about. So where are you going? Where are you taking the people God has put in your path? It's hard to be intentional. It's much easier to just survive. You can't lead with purpose, or for that matter, lead at all, if you don't know where you're going. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 helps us gain another perspective. It says this, since then, you have been raised with Christ, set your heart and things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. Set your heart, which is your will and your emotions, on his kingdom, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Set your mind on the things above, not on this earth. When we gaze upon this earth, we are distracted, we dabble, and maybe even find ourselves consumed by the shiny object, the squirrel, the lure, and the temporary pleasure. Set your mind on the things above, on his kingdom. Live with this eternal perspective. Our affections are to be Jesus and a longing for his kingdom, not this world. Nothing of this world will ever satisfy the ache that is in your heart or the emptiness that is in your life. It was never meant to be. Who are you taking with you? How are you leading others to understand who Jesus is and what redemption is? We can spend a lifetime leading others to be a better employee. We can say, here's how you climb the corporate ladder. Here's how to make your kid the best athlete. Here's how we can present the perfect family. It's not even that some of those things are bad. It's that we expel all of our energy and focus leading to places and things that don't matter in the light of his way, his truth, and his kingdom. Consider your values. Maybe a great topic for this afternoon. Look to God. Lean into the mission, live the culture, leverage the team, and lead with purpose. Would you stand with me? I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to leave you with a couple words. God, first and foremost, we need to be struck by the first value, and that is that we spend our life looking to you. You're sovereign, Your son Jesus is our Savior. Your Holy Spirit has been given to us to guide us and to teach us and to remind us and to convict us. We look to you, recognizing that we don't have what it takes to get through this life and glorify you at the same time. Thank you so much for your patience with us and your grace toward us. You know that we are imperfect. But may even today, as we leave this place, we find our attention going to you, saying, God, what is it? What am I missing? What do you want me to hear? Show yourself to me. Reveal yourself to me. Let me experience you in a new way. Teach me new truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me leave you with this one thing. Your path, not intention, determines your destination. 2 Corinthians 14 says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Have a blessed day in the Lord, and we hope to see you next week.